Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. It's interesting when we get to looking at the text for the week. I always know more or less what I can cover. And I'm a bit ambitious typically. And Aiden comes up to me toward the end of the week and he'll ask, okay, where are we going to be? You know, where are we covering? And I'm like, well, you know, somewhere in chapter 1. and I'll try to narrow it down for him a little bit. I'll say, you know, verses 3, 4, 5, maybe to 8. But I'm knowing full well, there's no way I'm going to get to 8. There's no way I'm going to get to 5. I think maybe I can get to 4. And then as I keep working through it, I'm just like, man, I'm going to be here for 2 hours if I keep going. So, I think we're going to get through verse 3 today. But there's a lot here. And I know it's just a few words, but if we bear in mind, there's not any real punctuation in the Greek. This is a very long sentence. Now, there's punctuation in English because it's hard for us to follow a long sentence. In fact, maybe you've had a favorite English teacher of yours that used to reprimand you or scold you for run-on sentences, right? But there's a flow of thought that's taking place here. And so there's a lot of ideas that are being addressed with just a few choice and select words. And so as we move into this concept here, we're going to be moving into a section. Maybe your copy of God's Word has it labeled there for you as Thanksgiving and Prayer. And as we look at this, we're talking about Paul praying and being grateful for the church, which is something that as a pastor, as elders, we pray. That is part of our role. That is part of what we do. We pray for you. We pray for the church, but it is God's church. It is Christ's church. Now I say it is my church because not that you belong to me, but because I am a part of you and you are a part of me, but I didn't purchase you. I didn't buy you. I didn't redeem you. Jesus did that work. And so I am thankful for his work in your life. And that is where Paul is coming from with his prayer. And that is what we're going to be looking at. And so as we open up and start to kind of look at this, this is kind of the groundwork or the foundation of where we're going in this section, in these next few verses. So let's look at Colossians. And again, I'll read verses 1 through 8, but we'll open up in verse 3. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, indeed in the whole world as it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it is also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful and grateful to be able to sit under your word. And it is a privilege to be able to minister your word to your people in this hour. And so I do give thanks. I do give thanks for your people, your church, knowing it is you who have done this marvelous work. It is you who have so graciously, mercifully called your people out of darkness and into the light. And so, Lord, I ask that now through your Spirit, through your word, you would feed your people, nourish them with your truth. We pray in your name. Amen. So by way of reminder, we mentioned last week this town of Colossae, this town which had been undergoing decline for the better part of a century, had suffered through natural disasters, these two earthquakes, and then likely followed a population decline as those who would have means to leave would have sought to find opportunity elsewhere. Then those who would have remained behind would have felt stuck, hopeless, helpless, hoping against hope that things would return to the way things used to be, the way things were, to the good old days. And yet, here, there was hope, but it was hope of a different kind. How or why? It was because there was a church, a Colossian church. And this letter, which is preserved for us by the power of God, is His word, God's word, written to His church. It was given to His church, which is a reminder that God cares for us no matter how small or great, no matter how significant or
insignificant. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are His. Our great shepherd knows His sheep. And the sheep hear His voice. They know His voice. And so the letter was written with the purpose to combat heresy and error in that time. And God's word continues to speak and combat error in the church from that time on through history into our present time. So the gospel had been preached. The gospel had reached into the hearts and minds of those who would eventually form and locally gather into the Colossian church. And while Paul had not directly founded the church, he was receiving news from them. He was being informed of its progress through its pastor, Epaphras. And it was through this visit that he had also learned of its troubles. Now, Paul was in prison in Rome at this point, and when he received this report. And so, as we're beginning to see these concerns unfold as we make our way through the letter, and if you're the kind of person who gets offended if somebody gives the plot away before the end, I'm going to have to apologize for doing that last week, and I suppose I'll have to apologize every week because it's just going to keep coming up. The purpose of the letter is to combat an error that Paul is receiving news about. And he's in prison. He can't travel there and address this in person. There's an urgency. There's a danger. There's potential here for danger. And he can't be there in person, but he knows people. He has contacts. He knows this man, Epaphras. And there's others who are able to deliver this letter, who are able to deliver God's word, who are able to teach and exhort sound doctrine, sound teaching in accordance with God's word. And so what we have here is a short discourse. In fact, I have a Bible app on my phone with a narrator who reads it aloud to me, and apparently he can read it in 13 minutes and 37 seconds from start to finish. And in fact, I can bump his speed up to 1.5 and 2 times as fast. So actually, he can read it in half that time. It's a short letter. You can read it in under 10 minutes, really, if you put your mind to it. It's a short letter, but every word is deliberate. Every word is carefully chosen to carry what the Spirit of God would say to the people of God, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Those he addressed in verse 2. And so that should be encouraging to us this morning. God has you right here, right now, because he's ready to speak to you through his word. To you, the saints, holy ones, those called and set apart from the world, set apart unto the Lord, you, faithful brethren, faithful in Christ. You see, the Word of God is just as relevant for you as it was for them. Now, you may not be the church of Colossae, but you are the church of Jesus. You are the church in Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so, supposing that we understand from the whole of the letter, the church is facing turmoil, heresy, false teaching, false teachers from within the ranks of the church, the things are not as they ought to be, that things are precarious, there's danger. And after Paul here has opened with a pleasant greeting, typical of many of his letters, wouldn't we naturally then expect Paul to start addressing the issues? We might naturally think of for him to now pick up his pen and maybe with Epaphras there in the room, say something like, "Hey, Epaphras, man, what'd you say that guy, what was his name, the one that was trying to introduce that Greek philosophy, proto-Gnostic, Eastern mysticism, angel worship, asceticism, mumbo jumbo, malarkey into the church? What was his name? How do you spell it? I'm going to rip him a new one." Maybe we might expect that. I mean, Paul's named names before. But he doesn't do that. And Paul's dealt with messed up churches. He's written several letters to churches, like, for example, the Corinthians. In fact, flip over to 1 Corinthians. And we'll see this pattern here. The church in Corinth was really messed up. They had all kinds of sin issues, from divisions in the church following after their favorite teachers, to jealousy, to sexual immorality, incest. They took fellow Christians to court. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. So it's a really messed up church. Well, this is how Paul wrote to them. He says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, urges apostleship by the will of God to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same greeting. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. So do you notice the same pattern? You got the greeting, you have the acknowledgement of His calling, He addressing the saints, those who are sanctified. Of course, we have to understand this is a progressive sanctification, no doubt. But still, that's who the church really is. Saints in Jesus. And then He does what He does. He gives thanks. That's what He does with the Colossians now in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So, in light of me just saying that all these words are chosen carefully, that these are not just superfluous, throwaway niceties, why does he give thanks? Why is Paul in the habit of giving thanks at the beginning of his letters? Well, certainly there are reasons to be thankful, and we're going to be getting to the reasons that will be coming here in the next few verses of the text. But I think even before we go there, there's some underlying presumptions that we need to flesh out. And were we to have spend some time with Paul, were we to have witnessed his transformation from Saul to Paul, from Christ persecutor to Christ apostle, from Christ persecutor to from church persecutor to church planter, then we may have better insight as to the nature of his thankful heart. Because Paul is not a self-made apostle. He was humble. The Corinthian church were guilty of being impressed with the eloquent. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he writes, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so it's not surprising that he would have quoted the Old Testament scripture in Jeremiah, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, which he wrote in 1 Corinthians, which then he would double down on and write again in 2 Corinthians, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That scripture in Jeremiah it's a passage, it's rich, it's full. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. You see how Paul is understanding. He had status. He had learning and understanding. None of that meant anything. For Paul, there was only one thing in which he would lay his boast. And it was on the Lord. He said in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And that's why he's thankful. That's what it means to be a Christian. The church. It's the work of Christ on the cross. And I'm dead to the world. I don't live for the world anymore. I live for Christ. See, the church is not his work. The gospel is not his work. Salvation is not his work. He's a minister. He is an apostle. But it is God who does the calling. It is God who wills. It is God who decrees. It is God who acts. Paul knows where the praise belongs. He knows where the thanksgiving is due. Maybe you're a parent or you're a grandparent, and you think back to the day when your child was born. Was it anything short of a miracle? And sure, there's the pregnancy, there's the weight gain, there's the weird food cravings, and then there are the labor pains. But then there's life. Life, it's a miracle. It's really the work of God. And the same is true of the work of God in the heart of man. Jesus says the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And so it is with a minister. One who properly understands the sovereign work of the Lord. Sows and reaps. But it is God who does the sovereign work in the heart of men. And so it is right to be thankful and to give all praise and glory to God for his church. Now, as to the Thanksgiving prayer, there's one more detail we need to address, which is critical. It is the object of his prayer. We always think God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So one thing we need to understand and appreciate here is that Paul is going to be hitting upon several themes that he intends to go into much greater depth on. And one of the things here is that Paul is going to be using inclusive language. In verse 2, he's already mentioned that God was our Father. And now in verse 3, God is the Father of our Lord. Okay, so we have our God, our Father, our Lord. And Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 says, indeed, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God has revealed himself as Father. Indeed, in teaching us to pray, Jesus says we are to address God as our Father who is in heaven. And I'm sorry for all these New Agers and New Wavers, and I don't know what they are, what they call themselves anymore, but whoever wants to call themselves a Father, Mother, God stuff, just out there. Anyhow, this inclusion then also goes beyond ethnicity. Okay? So, you see, Israel has always considered God to be their collective father. And he revealed this, God revealed this to them through Moses in Exodus 4. God tells Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So there's a revelation here of God being the father of Israel, the nation. Israel enjoys this covenantal relationship with God, which was unique to them as a nation. But as a nation, Israel rebelled against God, their father. And in Isaiah, we find a prayer here, a plea to God as their father. This is in Isaiah 63. It says, look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me, for you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. And as Isaiah continues to write, he acknowledged the sin and their rebellion as a nation. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. And then once again, an appeal is made from their covenantal relationship. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Oh, our holy and beautiful house,
where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?
Israel claimed God to be their father. But what Paul is saying here at the beginning of the letter is much more. He is our Father. There is no distinction now. In Christ, as believers, there is no Jew, no Greek. Romans 10:12 says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. Paul is saying God is our Father. The gospel transcends ethnicity, nations, borders, language. And he's going to plainly say it later in Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The Colossian church is a Gentile church. And so he thanks God, our God. The fatherhood of God is an issue which struck close to home during a conversation Jesus had with the chief priest and the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And so I invite you to turn there and follow along as we look at this. It's an issue of identity for the Jews. At the end of chapter 7, there's a discussion taking place as to who Jesus was. The Feast of Booths is taking place. The temperature is being ratcheted up. The officials are looking to have Jesus arrested. People were beginning to wonder, is he a prophet? Is he Messiah? And so they were looking for him at this celebration. And the people wanted to know, where is Jesus? The scent started to grow. People started not only to question among themselves, but then they started to question the authorities, as if the authorities knew something about Jesus and they weren't willing to admit something. These officials, they began an investigation and they wanted Jesus to be brought in. And when this investigation team failed to return with him, they were not happy about it. And then this is here where then inserted into the text is the story of the woman caught in adultery. And maybe in your translation, it is marked off in brackets, which is done so because it means that this is not found in the earliest manuscripts. And I only mention that to make you aware if you've not heard that before, but then also because I want to get back into the flow of the text. It's an interruption of the flow of the text, but moving from chapter 7 and into chapter 8. So remember, the context was dealing with the identity of Jesus. And so when Jesus, and we're moving into chapter 8, verse 12, the conversation then is beginning to disclose the revelation of who he is. And notice then how quickly the identity moves to the question of fatherhood.
Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisee said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true.
You're just going on about yourself. You're just tooting your own horn. You're just making a name for yourself.
Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, you know, the law, the one that you're supposed to be experts at. And by the way, the law is what I wrote, Jesus wrote and gave to you, which is a story for another time. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. You see, Jesus is telling the truth, and he's got witnesses. And they said to him, where is your Father? You see, they're lawyers. And they're ready to debate. And so they say, bring on the witnesses. We can debate. We can go toe-to-toe. We've been trained for this. In other words, they say, go get your daddy. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Okay, there's the identity. Well, then what Jesus tells them next doesn't make them happy either. Verse 21, said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Who are you? Who are you? It's disbelief. See, Jesus told them bad news. Really bad news. You're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. They can't go where he's going. He's from above. It's the message from the Father. You see, it's part of the gospel message. Jesus came And he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Part of the gospel message that people need to hear is that if you die in your sins, you will not go to heaven. The world doesn't get this. Instead of hearing about sin, the world thinks the Father loves them. God is love. There's no problem with sin. He loves everyone. Verse 30, some people believed. Chapter 8, verse 30. Some people believed. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They were offended. It was like reminding them that they were in Egypt before God called them. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Okay? So first, there's a couple things to take away here. There are people who believed Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus acknowledges them. They believed. And he says, I know you're the offspring of Abraham. He knows they're ethnically Israel. But they do not have the same father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We're not Ishmael. We have one father. Even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father,
you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Fatherhood is identity. And their true identity comes from their father, the devil. Why? Because your will is to do your father's desires. Murderer. Liar. See, many times people reject Jesus. They reject the truth of Scripture. They reject what the Bible teaches about sin and hell because it is the truth. And that's what Jesus says. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. And Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's their nature. It's their character. That's their will, to follow and to do their father's desires. Well, John 8:48, the Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Wow. They went from believing he was the Messiah to now calling him a Samaritan, right? People that the Jews hate. Worse than that, he's a demon-possessed Samaritan. You talk about missing it. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
They want to kill him. Jesus said, you want to kill me. He knew their hearts.
I spent a lot of time going through that for you.
But why? Because there was a claim. There was a claim being made that God was their Father. And some even today believe that we're all children of God.
And while an argument can be made theologically that God is our Creator and that He made everything, that's not the consideration that statement is made with. Rather, the assumption is that we're all good. We're all good with God. And some might even be religious. Some might even call themselves spiritual or whatever. Some might have even read the Bible. Some might have been in or around church. They might even have some belief that there is a God. Maybe they even believe there is a real historical Jesus. They might have some kind of belief. But it's not what we would call true, saving faith. And if it's not true faith, it's not being a follower of Jesus Christ. So how does it say that people believed in Him? Well, Jesus addressed it. He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's what we read in John 17. And Jesus prayed that prayer. He did not pray for the world. He prayed for the ones who would believe. And so, it's not a Jewish thing. It's a faith thing. It's believing. And so Romans 9 says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because of are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So, this is what Paul is saying. God is our Father because of Jesus and what Jesus did for us on the cross in paying our debt, in forgiving us, in reconciling us, that we would become adopted. And so Ephesians 1:4-7 then makes sense. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His
grace.
Well, I thought I was going to get through verse 3. But our time has come and gone. So we'll have to make this part 2 next week. And the church said, amen. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, because we do realize a difference between saving faith and that which is temporary or false. We know that it's easy to make claims. It's easy for religion to make claims. And we know how pride and arrogance can interrupt and become an obstacle to faith. So Lord, we are humbled. Humbled by your love and your grace. We are thankful that you broke down the barriers. You smashed through our hostility and conquered us and subdued us, and that you took our rebellious heart of stone and crushed it and replaced it with a tender heart, a soft heart that now beats with life for you. But Lord, we know that it was an act of love, but it was a costly act. That our sin required a payment of the sinless blood of the Lamb, your precious Son. So we know you sent him on our behalf to make atonement for us because we could not atone for our own sins. And so we are eternally grateful that through Christ, through his perfect work of redemption, we have eternal life. We have been justified by faith. And we are thankful for his perfect righteousness now being accredited to us. So undeserved. But yet so great is your love. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless your people. Thank you for this word you've given us. In your name we pray. Amen.